joy. Well, let me now invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to launch into a study of this wonderful book of the New Testament. One of the seminary professors that I had that had a great impact upon my life and my theology, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, once made the comment that in his opinion there were three books of the New Testament that definitely needed to be preached and expounded. And those three books were, in his opinion, the Gospel of John. I've never taught through the Gospel of John, but Harold Youngblood has off and on over the years. That was a very rich study, and I hope to do that sometime. The next one was the book of Romans, which by God's grace, we did make it through the book of Romans. It took us several years, but hopefully it was a blessing. And the third one is the book of Hebrews. So I'm kind of fulfilling a commitment that I made to myself and following his wisdom to go through those three books. So we're going to launch ourselves into the book of Hebrews. You know, there's constant pressures in the life of every believer to be conformed to the world. Satan, the world itself, and our own sinful flesh is constantly seeking to draw us back into the life of the old man. The Christian life is a struggle, it's a battle, and it's a spiritual war. And the problem arises is that when we as believers begin to neglect the means of grace designed to keep us strong and healthy spiritually, and instead of growing into maturity, we become stagnant in our spirit. We become weak spiritually. We become vulnerable to fears and worries and anxieties which play a havoc on our soul. And we're tempted to turn our eyes away from Jesus Christ, which results in our sinking into the values and the thinking and the practices of the world. Similar to what happened to Peter, walking on the water, fulfilling the command of Christ to come to me, Peter. And he gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water, a supernatural life with his eyes upon Christ. But then suddenly, as we know the story, the waves start lapping around him and the winds start blowing. And he takes his eyes off of Christ onto the trying circumstances around his life. And what happens to Peter? Drops like a rock. Sinks into the waters. And that's a reality that focuses really on the challenges and the difficulties of the Christian life. Because these sinking spells are common among believers. And many find themselves weak when we should be strong and faithless, when we should be faithful, because the world, like a magnet, is drawing us back to it. It wants us. And it's committed to devouring us and ruining our faith if only it could. The original readers of the letter written to the Hebrews were troubled by a similar spirit, and the author is concerned for their souls. He wants to stir them up and to press them so that they pursue after maturity in their faith. And although they should be teachers themselves, they were still in need of milk and not solid food because they're still immature and infantile in their faith. And so the author, understanding this with a very loving and warm heart, he begins to exhort and plead with them in overflowing love out of concern for their soul, wanting to, in some way, to energize them to a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. Lay aside your troubles. Lay aside your sin. Commit yourself totally to Jesus Christ. And so he's dealing with believers that are struggling, believers that are being pulled back into their old way of life, and he's trying to stand in the gap to fight for them, to encourage them, to teach them, to exhort them to rise up to their high and heavenly calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a day and age in which spiritual vitality is at low tide and apostasy is on the rise, the message of the book of Hebrews is incredibly relevant to the church of Jesus Christ today. This book, said one commentator, is a tonic for the spiritually debilitated. Those who are struggling, those who feel the grip of the world, always pulling, always tugging them downward. This is a tonic for their soul. And you cannot study this book and not be challenged by its message. And so it's my desire, with God's blessing, as we launch into a series on the book of Hebrews, that God would use this book to bring revival and reformation within the hearts of everyone in this church, that we would be so confronted with the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ that our hearts would be raptured in His glory and His majesty. May this book transform our lives, because that was the design of the author in dealing with believers that were weak and struggling and being pulled back into the things of the world. As we begin our study of this book, I want to deal with some introductory type issues. And this is kind of like reading the dust jacket on a book. A book, a lot of times, the dust jacket will have information about the author and something about the main theme and the message and the occasion of the book, the plot possibly. So I want to take a few moments and try to touch upon some of those elements before we actually launch into a study of the book. The first issue is the author. You see that on a dust jacket a lot. Oftentimes you see a picture of the author, information about who he is, and oh, if we only had that for this book. This is a riddle. We do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. At least I don't know. This would be a mystery that would challenge the wits of Sherlock Holmes to try to resolve this mystery. One of the commentators said, the riddle of the authorship of Hebrews is incapable of solution. In other words, you just cannot figure it out. Origen, one of the church fathers, said, concerning the authorship of Hebrews, God alone knows. So he wasn't convinced that we could even know. But of course, such convinced agnosticism has not discouraged the efforts of many others to try to put forth a candidate as the author of the book. Some of them say that Paul wrote the book. Probably one of the earliest opinions was that it was the Apostle Paul that wrote Hebrews. That's because a lot of it does sound kind of Pauline. He mentions Timothy in chapter 13. But, of course, Paul always identifies himself in every other letter, at the first of the letter. And, of course, as you look at verse 1, the first paragraph, there is no identification of who the author is. That would be very unlike Paul. Others say Peter wrote the book. Some said say Luke, Apollos. That was Luther's view. Some suggested Barnabas, even Clement of Rome. And one guy, you've always got one guy that tries to make everything especially difficult. One guy by the name of Clement of Alexandria believed that Paul wrote this letter in Hebrew and Luke translated it into Greek. So take your pick. Well, what we know for sure about the author is that, number one, he does not identify himself. He does not tell us who he is. The only thing we know for sure is that he's a man and not a woman. Some have even speculated that Priscilla of Aquila and Priscilla, the Priscilla wrote the book, but a woman did not write this, because in chapter 11, verse 32, the author uses a participle with a masculine gender referring to himself. So he's clearly a man. So we know that much. We also know that he was not an apostle, and he did not have the gift of miracles. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, I think you'll see this as I read the verse for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was at first spoken through the Lord it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now look very carefully. It says that the Lord first spoke about this great salvation, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard the Lord. So the author is saying, I did not hear it directly from the Lord. Those who did, the apostles, they confirmed it to us. So he's putting himself in the us category. So you have two groups here. Those who heard the gospel of salvation directly from the Lord, and then you have the us group, because these apostles then confirmed it to the us group, and the author puts himself in the us group. So he did not hear this gospel of salvation spoken through the Lord. Now that would rule out the Apostle Paul, because Paul directly heard the gospel from revelations of Jesus Christ, not from men. If you read in Galatians chapter 1, Paul makes a very big point of this in verses 11 through 16, that I did not receive the gospel through men. I received it directly from Jesus Christ. So Paul could not have written verse 3, because he in fact did hear the gospel of this salvation spoken to him directly from the Lord. But the author says it was confirmed to us by those who heard it from the Lord. Okay? So this was not an apostle that wrote the book of Hebrews. You know, Luke was not an apostle. James was not an apostle. Jude was not an apostle. So there are several other books that are not written by one of the 12 apostles. The second thing you can observe in this passage is that this author did not have supernatural gifts. Look at verse 4. God also testifying with them, that is, those who heard the gospel directly from Christ, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So he's saying that they had the gifts. They had the gifts of signs and wonders and miracles by the Holy Spirit, but it was those who heard the gospel directly from the Lord that had those gifts. So that's another group. So I would surmise that the author of the book of Hebrews not only was not an apostle, but he did not have the miraculous sign gifts that the apostles had. Another thing we learned about the author is that he was a master of the Greek language. This book is written in some of the highest style and beauty of Greek that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, specifically wrote in common language so everybody could understand. They all wrote in Koine Greek, but he wrote in a very common style that was easy for everyone to understand. That's why the Spirit led him to write. The author of Hebrews, however, writes in such a refined and educated Greek style that it's clearly different from even the writings of the Apostle Paul. It would be the difference of someone writing, say, like in junior high an essay in the type of style and language they would write as a junior high student versus someone in the academia or someone doing doctoral studies writing an essay. The language, the beauty, the style, the vocabulary is very rich in the book of Hebrews. And so it gives testimony that the author was educated. He was a man who understood and grasped the Greek language quite well. He would be like one who would not write in a common everyday teacup kind of language, but fine china. A fine china teacup, one that when you drink, you almost kind of have to stick your little finger out of just to make it feel right when you use this. Well, he used that kind of sophisticated, educated, high style of Greek. So he's a master of the Greek language. And lastly, I would assume that he was also a Jew. He's writing a very sensitive letter to Jewish Christians, as we'll see in just a minute. And there was enough tension in the church between Jews and Gentiles already that I doubt that a Gentile would have written this letter to these Jews. I think had it been coming from a Gentile, the Jews may not have received it quite as well. They may not have been as receptive for that. So I am confident in my mind that the author was a Hebrew himself. He was a Jewish man. And because of that, I think the readers would have received it much better had it been written from a Gentile. So that would rule out Luke. Luke could not have been the author because he was a Gentile. But it would keep on the list someone maybe like Barnabas or even like Apollos. Barnabas was a Levite, and this book deals a lot with the Old Covenant and the sacrificial system and the function of priests, and Barnabas would have been very familiar with that, being a Levite himself. He would have had interest in trying to show them how Christ is superior to that. Maybe it was Barnabas. Apollos, he was an Alexandrian Jew. He was also an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, so he probably had the expertise, the brain, the mind to write a book of this caliber. Maybe it was Apollos. But we actually do not know, and maybe that's good. Because maybe the author intentionally left his name off and wanted it to be unknown for the reason that people would not focus upon him at all, but purely upon the object about whom he's writing the letter, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it would be very fitting. But because the author is not stated, the book of Hebrews took a while to be accepted by the majority of the church into the canon, so that's posed some difficulties for the book. But of course, later, it was clearly confirmed by the church that this is inspired by God, and we're so thankful that it's included within the canon. Now, who's he writing the letter to? Well, probably two groups we could identify. One is true Jewish believers who are immature in their faith. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 11 and 12. Immature believers that were true Christians, but they're just immature. They have not grown to maturity as they should. So he writes and addresses them in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So there was a group among his readers that were very immature Christians. They needed to be brought to maturity, and so that's one of the functions of the letter. Bring immature, struggling Christians to maturity. So that's one category of readers. And the other one is counterfeit Christians, those who claim to be of the Lord but were not. These are the tares that are growing up alongside the wheat. These are those individuals who have come into the church. They have seemed to accept the gospel of Christ. They seem to have believed. They seem to follow the Lord, but eventually they're tempted and they fall away from the faith. Their faith was superficial. It was intellectual only. It was not engaging the heart. It was like from the teeth out that was their faith. It was not of the heart. They never were saved. They were close to the kingdom, yes, but they never truly trusted Christ alone. They never committed their lives to Jesus Christ. So they do not lose their salvation because they never possessed it in the first place. So there's two categories of people that he's writing to. Genuine believers that are mature, that need to be brought to maturity. And then those within this group who were counterfeit and really did not know the Lord at all. Now, what's the occasion of the letter? Well, the occasion is that the author is concerned about this group of Jewish Christians, that they're being tempted to leave Christ. And in leaving Christ, they're being tempted to go back into the dead works of Judaism, go back into the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, go back into the worship ceremonies of the Jewish religion, and abandon their faith in Jesus Christ. So this is the concern. He's saying it that their old life, and in this case, Judaism, is pulling them away from Christ back under the ceremonial law, back into the old covenant, abandoning the new covenant that Jesus Christ brought. Now, why were they doing this? Persecution. Turn over to chapter 10 and look at verse 32 through 34. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So here's the thing. Persecution had been coming upon them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And most of this persecution were coming from their Jewish brethren. They had turned from Moses in the sense that Moses talked about and foretold of Christ, and they embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The Jews began to persecute these Jewish Christians. And because of the persecution, because of the fear of man, because of the threat of the loss of property and wealth and health and standing within the community, they began to say, well, wait a second. Maybe following Christ is too costly. So I will go back into Judaism to get the heat off of me and to find relief from the persecution that I'm enduring because of the name of Jesus Christ. And because their faith was weak, they were conforming themselves back into the old lifestyle to escape the persecution from their Jewish brethren. And in so doing, they were endangering of squandering their birthright for a bowl of toxic porridge. They were about ready to leave the motherlode of the gospel to go back under the shadows of the law. And the author of this letter, his heart is breaking. And he says, don't leave Christ. Don't leave the Lord. Don't let the persecution and the fear of man draw you away from Christ. Stand bold. Persevere. Keep your faith in the Lord. And so because of the daily insults and ridicules, they were being tempted to conform their beliefs, their practices with this old lifestyle. Have you ever experienced that? Don't we all? Don't we all feel the tug of the world to not stand and let our light shine in the world or to be the salt of the earth? Don't we all at times feel the pressure pulling us to put our light under the bushel basket? Don't we all sense the difficulty of living a faithful, bold life for Christ in the midst of the world that hates the gospel and hates our Savior? We all feel that. And that's why I think this book will be such a blessing to us, because we all struggle with that. And the author knows that, and he's writing this letter to encourage these readers to be satisfied with Christ, to not to exchange the gospel of Christ for another gospel, but to lock on to Christ like a laser-guided missile or using a GPS system-guided missile. Lock on to Christ and don't let go. Put your sight upon Him and pursue Him and don't fear man. It's a message that the church needs to hear vitally in our own day and age, because for the sake of peace and for the sake of prosperity and for the sake of well-being, we are all tempted to fall away from Christ and embrace the world so we can be at peace with the world. And in doing so, we turn our back upon the Lord. So that's the occasion. That's why he's writing the book. Now, the date and location of where the readers are, your guess is as good as mine. We don't know where they're at. Some say Rome, some say Jerusalem, some say Alexandria. We just simply don't know the date. There's one verse that suggests it was written prior to a coming outpouring of more intense persecution. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, he says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." So the persecution of Nero that came in AD 67 had not happened yet. The persecution of Titus and the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem and destroying the temple had not happened yet. So the book, depending upon where the readers are located, was written right before a massive intensity of persecution is about to come upon the church. And this letter was to prepare them in the providence of God to get ready. You haven't seen nothing yet. There's a lot more that's coming upon you. But the date, the exact date and location, we're not sure of. Well, let's quickly look at the themes of the book. I've indicated three. The first is the supremacy of Christ. And this book will take us by the hand, and it will lead us into the rich mines of the faith and help us to fill our pockets of our hearts with the gold of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. John Calvin wrote, "There is indeed no book in Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ and so splendidly extols the power and worth of that unique sacrifice when he offered it by his death on the cross." And so the theme, the dominant theme of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, I've included an outline in your handout. You'll see that the author will set forth Christ as superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Aaron. He's superior as the mediator of a new covenant. He's superior as the new and living way. And then he wraps it all up in chapter 13. So the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And one of the key words that identify that as a major theme in this book is the word better. You find better throughout the book. Christ is better than the angels. He brings a better hope. He's a guarantee of a better covenant with better promises and a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest, and he brings a better possession and a better country and a better resurrection. So throughout the whole book, the author is saying, Christ is better. Whatever's drawing you back, Christ is better. He's better than that. So don't let the world, don't let your fears, don't let this old religion draw you back. Christ is better. And he's better. He's the best of the best. Why? Because everything about Christ is heavenly. This is another key word in the book. We read of a heavenly Christ who brings a heavenly calling and a heavenly gift and a heavenly country and a heavenly Jerusalem and saints whose names are written in heaven, so that Christ is the key who opens the door of heaven. That's why he's better. He's the best, because Christ alone can get a sinner into heaven. So the first major theme of the book is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there are warnings against apostasy, which is another theme. There are six major passages in the book that deal with what we call warnings. And here the author is just exposing his heart to the people, because some of them have fallen away from Christ, and he's trying to exhort them and warn them not to fall away from the Lord. And the reason why these warning passages come up in this book is because the author knows he's dealing with matters of eternal consequence. Because our God is a consuming fire, he says in chapter 12. And in chapter 10, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So these are serious issues. These are life and death, heaven and hell types of issues. And he wants to make that plain to his readers. And so these warnings play a very important part in the book. The third theme is just the importance of persevering faith. If you look at chapter 3, verse 6, this is emphasized when he says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Hold it fast. Persevere in your faith. Don't let it be quenched or stolen from you. Persevere. In chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." Persevere in your faith, he says. And so he exhorts them over and over again throughout the book to persevere in faith. And then he dedicates all of chapter 11 to this incredible exposition of living examples of how faith is lived out in a person's life, because persevering faith is so crucial. I remember one of the things about Harold Youngblood, our dear brother who's now with the Lord, I used to always enjoy hearing him talk about. Sometimes we'd talk about someone that he knows, and if he ever was talking about someone, an acquaintance or a friend, that he thought really was born again, that really knew the Lord, he'd say it this way. He'd say, "Alan, you know, I think so-and-so, I think they've got the real thing. I think they've got the real thing." I don't know where he got that. It must come from a Coke commercial, you know, Coca-Cola, it's the real thing or something like that. But if someone really had it, he would say, "You know, I think they've got the real thing." And that's one of the concerns of the author of this book. Do you have the real thing? Or are you a counterfeit? Is your faith the real thing, or is it not? Have you really come to Jesus Christ as the only sacrifice acceptable to God to take away your sins? Have you committed yourself to God? Are you willing to suffer persecution for your faith? Are you looking to Christ daily? Are you living according to the heart of Christ when he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done"? If someone looked at your life, would they say of you, "Man, they've got the real thing"? Or would they say, "You know, I'm not sure"? And the author of the book wants his readers to know that they've got the real thing. And that's one of the great focuses of the book. The object of this faith, the faith, this real faith that he wants his readers to have, is none other than Jesus Christ. And I think the key verse for me in the book is chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. If you want to turn there as we close, begin to wrap up. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Run with endurance. Persevere in your faith. And how are you going to do that? Look at verse 2. "Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." That's how you do it. That's how you run the race with endurance. That's how you have a persevering faith, is that you fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What if there is a pill that you could take that would heal you of every calamity, every disease, every malady, every sickness that you had? It would heal cancer. It would heal the common cold, the flu, arthritis, heart problems, brain problems. It would heal your aching feet, your hurting back. One pill that would heal you of everything. Wouldn't that be incredible? Of course, there is no pill. But when it comes to the soul, there is one medicine to heal it all, and that's Jesus Christ. Whatever troubles your soul, whatever sin sickness has a grip upon your life, whatever discouragement, whatever trial, whatever fear, whatever worry you have, there is one solution, one medicine, and that is Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Turn to Him like the brazen serpent of old, that whoever's been smitten by the serpents, one gaze upon Christ will heal you forever. And that is the theme of the book. And this is a theme, and this is a command of fixing our eyes upon Jesus that's good for the sinner as well as good for the saint. Everyone needs to fix their eyes on Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never come to Christ for salvation, fix your eyes upon Jesus and call upon Him to save you. And He's promised that He would. Remember, the conversion of Charles Spurgeon is a testimony to the truthfulness of one's fixing their eyes upon Jesus Christ. In the year 1850, on January 6th, a young 15-year-old man, young lad, braved the cold, bitter winds of winter to go to church on a Sunday morning because he was convicted of his sin and he wanted to find relief of the guilt of his soul. He walked several miles into town, and then a big, harsher wind and snowstorm came up, so he couldn't make it to the church that he wanted to, and he turned aside to a primitive Methodist church, a small little chapel. Only thing he knew about primitive Methodists is that they sang so loud they'd make your head hurt. And so he went into this primitive little chapel. There's about a dozen people there on this cold winter's morning, and he sat down. Well, the regular preacher wasn't there, and a thin, gaunt-looking man went up to the pulpit to preach, and Spurgeon said his first impressions of the man is that he was stupid. And that those are his own words, that he was uneducated, untrained. But he took for his text Isaiah 45:22, very similar to Hebrews 12:2. Which says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon says that once he read the text, it gave him a little bit of hope. And so he eagerly began to listen to this man. And the preacher continued, "Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me." And Spurgeon said, after about 10 minutes of this, the preacher's well ran dry. He didn't have anything else to say. But he saw Spurgeon sitting over in the church. And he glued his eyes on Charles Spurgeon. And he said directly to him, "Young man, you look very miserable, and you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, at this very moment, you will be saved." Charles Spurgeon said at that moment, it's like he saw the truth of the gospel of Christ for the very first time. The darkness disappeared, the clouds went away, and he saw the glory of the light of Christ. And he said at that moment he could have stood up and sang loudly with those old primitive Methodists and sang with as much enthusiasm as they had because the light of the gospel shone upon him. And he was given grace to look to Jesus. Sinners, look to Christ. He's the only hope you've got. But you look to Him, and He'll save you, and He'll give you a new life, and He'll change you. Look to Him. And saints, we're not excluded either. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Frustration you have this morning, whatever discouragement, whatever worry, whatever trial, whatever sin that's struggling to get mastery in your life, look to Christ. He is your answer. He is your strength. He is your hope. He's the one who can deliver you. His love, His promises, His grace, He is what we need. And this is not a Sunday morning thing. It's an every hour of every waking day thing. Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what the church needs to do. So in conclusion, the author will be teaching us over and over again that Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is superior to everyone and everything. He is worthy of your complete trust, your complete obedience, and your complete devotion. Look unto Him. He's the object of our faith. He's the treasure of our life. Look unto Him, and be ye saved, and be ye sanctified. May God help us to do that. Well, we close with a very special privilege this morning to look to Jesus Christ in the symbolic forms of the bread and the wine. And it's our privilege to celebrate the Lord's Supper at this time by holding in our hands the symbols of the body and the blood of Christ to remind us of His sacrifice upon the cross, which was all sufficient to save us from our sins. I would like to remind you that this is the Lord's Supper and not that of Northwest Bible Church. So if you're here as a guest, we invite you, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, to examine and feel free to partake and worship the Lord with us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then please let the elements pass you by. Reflect upon your soul's need of a Savior, that our God is a consuming fire. And without Christ, one day you will endure that judgment. So flee to Christ and be ye saved. Look unto Him and be ye saved. We break the bread. To remind us in an audible way just of the violence to the body of Christ which He endured when He suffered the crucifixion as He bore our sins and took away the curse of the law for us.